We're talking about the benediction. I've been reading a benediction to you on a consistent basis since we began our study in the Epistle to Hebrews. At the end of our sermon every morning, I have been reading Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And reading a benediction at the end of the service is not a new thing here, but I don't know that we've done it so consistently, or I've done it so consistently as the pastor who leads the congregation in worship each Lord's Day. In the tradition from which I was taught, we did not normally have a benediction as such necessarily at the end of every service. In fact, the only time I heard a benediction consistently, I think, every single Lord's Day was during the years I attended the Sunday morning worship service at Bob Jones University. And I did this for 3 years, and then after that, I was serving as an associate pastor at a church in Starr, South Carolina, Grace Baptist Church, which is still there. In fact, they've built a building since I was there, and all kinds of great things have happened in that church after I left. I served with a pastor there, and my friend who served with me is still serving there on staff to this day. But every time the preacher for the morning in this service, it wasn't a church in the true New Testament sense of the word, it was a worship service is what it was on campus. But at the end of that service, the preacher would read, and I believe the words are always from Jude 24 and 25, which say, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen." Now, I heard that benediction proclaimed every single Lord's Day at the end of the morning service. But and reflecting upon that time in my journey and understanding of things in the worship service, I don't know whether or not I really understood the purpose of it. The words rang in my ears at the end, but the part about God being the only wise and to him be glory and majesty both now and forever, that was what I really went away with. And I always, I think, took it as a way to give one last glory to God before the end of the service. But while God is certainly glorified in the benediction, and he ought to be, is this the reason that we pronounce the benediction? What is the benediction and why should it be a part of our Sunday morning worship? I'm going to just probe these simple questions this morning. First of all, the word benediction is a Latin word. It's benedictio. It means blessing. In the context of the church, the blessing was the pronouncement of blessing upon God's people. And we first of all need to understand how far back this tradition goes. Can you think back, for instance, to the Old Testament where a blessing, somebody blessing somebody else, comes into your mind? What's an example? Can you think of any? Isaac blessing Jacob rather than Esau. That's a, we'll find out in a few moments. That is a lot going on there. And there's a reason why Isaac, it says, was trembling when he started realizing that he had blessed the wrong person. We'll just touch on that for a second. It's not a huge thing, but you'll understand, I think, the severity of that as we progress in time. Can we go back a little farther? Abraham blessing his children. Okay, actually, Abraham blessing the blessing onto Isaac. Jacob, or Israel as his name was at that time, blessing all of the sons of Israel. Joseph being there and all the sons, and he comes to Manasseh and Ephraim, and he goes like this. And Joseph says, no, you've got it wrong. He's the older one. And Jacob basically says, look, son, I know what I'm doing. And so often in the line of God's people, the older was the one that did not receive the blessing. What everybody would have naturally expected, God did something different to show his sovereignty. That's a great example. Can we go back even further? Melchizedek blessing Abraham. Now, this is the first example of somebody in spiritual authority, a priest and a king, blessing Abraham. Now, this is huge. And we're not going to get into the significance of it at this moment or during this session, because we're going to talk a lot about this in upcoming weeks when we talk in Hebrews. But that is the first example of a person blessing somebody else. Now, what I want to do here is look at the line of blessing then that we see in the Old Testament scripture, because the first blessing is not from a person to another person. The first blessing is God, the Creator, blessing his people. And I want you to understand how the blessing goes from God to his people every time. The first blessing in the scripture is really Genesis 1:22, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. And he continues to give this blessing to Adam and Eve. I will bless you. I've given you dominion. Go forth, have children, fill the earth and subdue it for my sake. That's basically what he's telling them. He made them as kings and priests in the earth. Now, after that, we have this next proclamation by God in Genesis 9:1. God blesses Noah and his family. In Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Then we have God coming and blessing Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curses you. In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So every single time a blessing occurs in Genesis, in chapters 1 all the way through the life of Abraham, we have God blessing his people. And notice, he's blessing those to whom he is making a covenant with. He's blessing those who bear his name. We don't find a blessing of God upon creation as such, unless it is the people of God. Now, he blesses the world in the sense of blessing Adam and Eve coming, and all the world coming out of them. But after that, God specifically blesses the line of those who are following him. Now, we come to Melchizedek. In Melchizedek's case, Melchizedek blesses Abraham and says, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. In verses 19 and 20, we have the blessing of Melchizedek upon Abraham. And what is Melchizedek doing in this sense then? What he's doing is not taking the place of God, but he's acting, in a sense, in God's stead. He is the priest or representative of the Most High God. And so he is saying what God would say to Abraham and giving a blessing in his place. And this custom continued throughout the history of God's people. When we come to the law, God gives a specific language and a specific stipulation to make sure that the blessing is carried on to his people, in a particular way. So what I want you to do here is turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. And here we have what is commonly referred to as the Aaronic blessing. The Aaronic blessing. In other words, it was the blessing given to Aaron and his descendants. And Aaron and his descendants were the ones from whom God would draw the priesthood. And so this is the priestly blessing in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. Now, let's just read this together. The Lord said to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Three lines of blessing. Each of them, you notice, getting a little bit longer. Someone wrote that it's like God's blessing. Every line gets longer and longer. There's a flood of blessing that he is giving to his people. It's not a trickle, but an actual current of blessing. And notice the source here each time. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then the instruction, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Let me tell you a few things about this blessing in particular that we should observe. First of all, the language of this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Blessing and keeping. The idea of blessing is God pouring out his abundance upon his people. The idea of keeping is preserving or watching or guarding. There are all kinds of ways this word in the Hebrew language is translated into English, but it always has to do with guarding and protecting. May God bless you abundantly, and may he guard and protect you as you enjoy his blessings. That is the essence of what he just said. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And that is the Lord showing his benevolent presence to his people. The idea of God's face shining upon them was the idea of his presence, the presence of God being with his people. And that is in contrast to several scriptures where the Old Testament says God hid his face from them. He wanted nothing to do with this generation here or these people here. He hid his face from them. There was an absence of his presence and an absence of his blessing. And so may the Lord, in his grace, shine his face upon you, give you his continual presence. And may the Lord lift his face unto you and give you peace. And the elevation of the face of God, the lifting of the face of God, always signifies the blessing of God. And the last line, and give you peace. Peace in our tongue is sometimes simply the absence of conflict. I hear that they're trying to pick up the peace talks in the Middle East again. Well, you know, that's been going on for a long time. And there will be no peace in the earth until the Lord returns and brings peace. But we think of peace as, you know, if we can just get out of Iraq and Afghanistan and stop all these wars, we'll have peace in our country. No, we won't. Not in this sense. The word shalom in the Old Testament has the idea of wholeness or fulfillment. Peace in the Old Testament is the idea of every part of life being absolutely complete or full or blessed. When you say shalom to somebody as you're walking down the street in Israel, I guess maybe in time it came to be something like hi in our language, or hello, or how are you. We never really mean that, you know. If somebody actually stops it to tell us how they are, we sometimes say, well, I wish I wouldn't have asked. But we say it out of nicety, and maybe shalom became that way. But the word means, I hope that you are absolutely fulfilled. I hope that God is fully blessing you. I hope your marriage is well. I hope your finances are well. I hope your crops are well. I hope your children are well. Shalom. My heart wishes you the fullest good. That's what that word means. And he says, may God bless you with his peace, his wholeness, his shalom. And note the blessing in context of the promises God gave to them as they lived in the land. Now he enumerates this more fully when we come to Deuteronomy, which is after Numbers. But God promised them to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance. He tells them in Deuteronomy, the rain will always come down from heaven as you serve me. Your children will be blessed. Your crops will be blessed. I will have a close relationship with you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And in essence, what this blessing says is, may all that God has promised you as his chosen people come to pass. May you be fulfilled in what God has promised. The blessing itself is a prayer, in a sense. It's a petition that God will continue his gracious presence and his care of his people and be gracious to them and fulfill all that he has promised them. Now, didn't God say he was going to do this? Yes, he did. But two things. One, they were in essence, when they heard this blessing, laying hold of the promise of God. When they heard the blessing, they were reiterating the promise in their minds and confirming it. And secondly, they were repositioning themselves. Because they were at the same time reminded that they were in a relationship with God and they had a responsibility to live for God and walk with him so that they could have God's blessing. God's blessings in the land were not unconditional. In fact, if we read the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy, the curses go on a lot longer than the blessings. These are the wonderful things I will do if you simply walk with me, but if you do not, life is going to get very complicated. And eventually, I will remove you from this land, an absence of the very place where they could have the blessing, and give you to a stranger, and you will not have blessing in that land. And that's exactly what happened to the children of Israel ultimately. So God promised them, and they would hear this blessing and reposition themselves in light of the promise and be reminded of what God is saying to them. That's what the language of the blessing tells us is going on. But secondly, I want to look at this blessing as a whole, the act of the blessing. What is going on here? Well, first of all, who is this blessing for? Or for whom was the blessing? Well, I want you to look at chapter 6 here, and if you have titles in your Bible or if you have a study Bible there, you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 6, there's an editor's note. It probably says something like the law of the Nazarite. In chapter 6, you have all the Nazarite laws, the laws given to those who were specially setting themselves aside to be sanctified for God's holy use. Samson was a Nazarite, okay? Jesus was not a Nazarite, all right? He was from Nazareth. Some people sometimes get that confused. But the Nazarites, of course, were those who took a special vow of sanctification and purity and consecration. Now, I want you to notice that the blessing occurs in the context of this Nazarite law. And yet it's given to all the people. And what that tells us is that this blessing is pronounced upon those who are truly God's people, not the special class of people that may have been called to set themselves aside especially for some special service, like Samson, for instance, or others that might choose the Nazarite vow. The blessing was upon all of God's people. And this is not the first time the blessing is mentioned. The second thing I want to say is, when did the blessing occur? The first time the blessing is mentioned is after the sacrifice of the tabernacle, the first one, when Aaron and his sons were priests, and they finished all that God had said in Leviticus chapter 9. Do you remember this passage? And they obeyed everything that God, through Moses, had told them. The fire came down from heaven, consumed the altar. All the people said glory to God and fell on their faces. It was a wonderful moment. And right before the climax of this blessing, Leviticus 9:22 says that Aaron lifted his hands and blessed the people, and then God consumed the sacrifice. So the idea here is that this blessing occurs at the climax of this first act of worship. And secondly, there's an indicator here in the text, because if you start at the book of Leviticus in chapter 1 and start reading, all we have starting in Leviticus chapter 1 are laws after laws after laws, and a little narrative, but mostly these are all the instructions for worship, what the priests are supposed to do, what the tabernacle is supposed to be like. We come to Numbers chapter 1, these instructions continue all the way through chapter 6. After chapter 6, the people move the camp. And so there's this real break between chapter 6 and 7. And the positioning here of the blessing is right after all of the instruction for Israel's worship and before they move the camp and set up somewhere else. And so there's an idea here right away in the way that the blessing is given, that this blessing comes at the climax of some major teaching or some act of worship. And notice when we have the benediction, we still have it at the end of the worship service. not at the beginning. Now, what is the significance of this blessing? Look at verse 27 of Numbers chapter 6. He says, so, in other words, in so doing, in giving this blessing, in giving this benediction, they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The priests here are instructed to put Yahweh's name on the people. Now, is that something that the priests can do? Well, only in a narrow sense. Because the priests were not putting the name of Yahweh upon the people as an initial act. God had already called them his people. He began to do this in Exodus all the time when he spoke to Pharaoh. He said, you let my people go. In fact, there's this real intense passage where Yahweh says, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and I am warning you, you'd better let my firstborn son go, or I'll take your firstborn son. And those were not idle words. And so God has been calling them his people. He has stamped them with the name of Yahweh already. So the priests were not putting the name of Yahweh upon the people as an initial act, as much as they were reminding the people who they belonged to and who it was who cared for them. In a wider sense, God has already pledged his name to his people. And the blessing is when God says, I will bless you because you are my people. The priests are not the source of the blessing. They are merely called to proclaim what God has already said. In effect, the benediction is reminding the people of the promise of God. May the Lord do to you what he promised. And so you see at the end here, God says, I will bless them. That is where the source of blessing really is. And again, as we look at the beginning of verse 24 and 25 and 26, it is the Lord, Yahweh. May he bless you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. So the blessing is not sourced in the priests. It is sourced in God. And the priest's function is to pronounce to the people what God himself has promised, standing, proclaiming a word from God. Every time they received the benediction, God's people were reminded of the fact that they were called by God's name into covenant with him. And this blessing is spelled out for us here in Numbers chapter 6, but it was used for generation after generation. We don't see this because we weren't living in the Jewish economy. It crops up every once in a while. When we read the Psalms, we see the Aaronic blessing sometimes reiterated in the Psalms in different ways. In fact, you know, as you read the Psalms, there are certain Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. Nobody really knows exactly what that means, although there are a lot of legends about what it means. But in these Psalms of Ascent, if you read through them, you will notice verbs all over the place, such as bless and make his face shine and be gracious and give you peace. It's almost as if these Psalms of Ascent, for one reason or another, are sourced in this Aaronic blessing. And so we see snatches of the Aaronic blessing all throughout the Old Testament. We have to realize whenever God's people came together, when they were actually serving and worshiping him, and the kings hadn't boarded up the temple or some other dire time in the life of Israel, and in a normal time, in a normal worship setting, the priests were constantly reminding the people with these words, the words of this blessing, that they were God's. And so we have the blessing of God upon the human family. And then Noah, as the one who followed God, and through him, this human family would be saved. And then we have the one family from Noah, from the line of Shem in particular, upon whose blessing God made, and in Abraham, and then his descendants, and we chain that all the way down through the Old Testament. Now, what about us? Well, when we look at church history, notice that starting in the ancient church to the medieval church to the reformers, the blessing, the benediction, in fact, the Aaronic blessing was often used in the worship service. Is this a biblical practice? This is a New Testament practice. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Listen to what he says here. We go to a number of passages in the New Testament, but this one in particular, I think, makes the point that I want you to see. Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, jumping right into this epistle, we want to make sure that we understand Paul exalts the law in many senses, in here in Galatians and in Romans. The problem with the law was not that God made a mistake and he gave something that wasn't good. The problem with the law has always been with those who try to keep the law. That's why there's a curse. Notice, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The law itself is not a curse. It becomes a curse to those who say, I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to obey it all. Because if we break one point, James tells us, we're guilty of all. The law isn't like a Lego castle where you can break off a little brick and decide whether you're going to keep that one or not and that sort of thing, or something we can break down. The law is a whole thing in itself, and if you break any part of it, you've shattered the whole thing. It's like a piece of glass or a mirror. You can break one little piece and the whole thing is broken. And so he says, this is what we've inherited if we try to live under the law. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Now that's from Habakkuk, but God in the meantime has shown his people what that actually means. Faith in whom? Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ, verse 13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what it says. And you were supposed to be hanged. It was a curse if you were actually hanged. But the Jews did not make any real difference between a tree and a cross at this time period. And so the tree isn't just a euphemism for the word cross, which actually wasn't a nice word to use in conversation at that time. But they figured if it was cursed to hang on a tree, it certainly was a curse to hang on a cross, that kind of a tree. So Christ became a curse for us in order to redeem us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When God called a people to himself in the Old Testament, he stipulated that they would follow him and bless him. And they would be his people and he would be their God. They would be obedient to him. And at one point, God tells them, look, you are never going to learn to follow me. He tells them, if you're actually going to learn to follow me faithfully, I need to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I need to change you if this is going to happen. Ultimately, Jesus Christ came to receive the penalty of the broken law. He accepted the curse that was ours because of the broken law. And what was the result of that curse? On Christ, it opened up the way for God's people to be blessed, truly, truly blessed. For Christ redeemed them. He made them righteous in the sight of God through his own righteousness. So for those who believe in Jesus, who trust in his death and resurrection for their sins, there has never been a time in redemptive history when those who come to God by faith can rest securer in the blessing that he has promised to him. We know what God has been about all along now. It has been coming to this throughout redemption history, that Christ would die for us, and in him we would know the blessing of God. So look at verse 26 of the same chapter. For you are all, he says, the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is how we are the people of God now. That we have the name of Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We could draw that arrow from God's blessing on Adam and Eve all the way down through redemptive history to you and I who have accepted Christ as our Savior and know the full blessing of God. The promise of blessing to Abraham, which was extended to the nations. In other words, the Gentiles who were not his people are now his people through faith in Christ. We are the recipients of God's blessing. We are his sons and daughters. And so, we are not surprised to find many places where the New Testament apostles and the writers of the New Testament benedict us. They bless us. They give a blessing to the people of God. And I want you to see a few of them here, many more that I could show you than we're going to look at. But if you can flip in your Bible for a few moments, let's look at Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. I'll show you some of the more common ones in the scriptures. Romans 15, verse 13. And this is toward the end of the epistle. And by the way, most of the benedictions, at least the fuller ones, are toward the end of the epistle. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice what this reminds us as God's people. That the source of our hope and joy is in God. And that we have hope. And that we have joy. And that we have peace, notice he says, in believing. Or that's another way of saying through faith. That is how we access these promises, through faith. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you this. This week, if you look back over your week, can you describe what happened to you as hopeful and joyful and filled with peace because of faith, and you were abounding this week in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit? You can say, well, I can think of some shining moments where that might have been true and a lot of moments where it wasn't true. But this is God's pronouncement for us. This is his will for us, and it is his blessing. None of these things we can enjoy without his power. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in us as we yield to him day by day. And so this is our blessing. This is what we have. This is what we have become because we came to Jesus Christ, and we need to be reminded day after day of what God has done for us through Christ. So we have these pronouncements of God's blessing all throughout the New Testament for us, the new people of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 33, same chapter. This is a shorter one. Some of the benedictions are very brief. Some of them are more full. This is one of the shorter ones. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. My father and I like to have a little discussion every once in a while. Actually, I don't know that he remembered. We've had it before, but we started it again recently. He likes to ask the question, now, why do we pray God be with us, if God's already promised to be with us? I will never leave you or forsake you. And yet here, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And it's true that throughout the New Testament, we see people either praying for or affirming the presence of God. Now, has God promised to never leave us or forsake us? Yes. Are God's promises true? Yes. Has God left us? No, he has not. Would he leave us if we stopped praying, God be with us, or if we stopped affirming the blessing? No, he would not. He's promised, and he keeps his promises. We'll find that out in a little bit. I can't wait to get to this text in Hebrews, which affirms for us the promises of God. And yet, we need to be reminded all the time of the blessing, of the presence of God, the God of peace, the God from whom our source of peace comes. I'll put it that way. The God in whom is peace, the God whose blessing is the only thing that can give us wholeness and completeness. May he be with you all. The apostle here is not creating something that didn't exist before. He's blessing us. He's reminding us what God has done for us through Christ. And the people read that and they go with a sense of the reminder that God is with us, and he is our only source of peace and wholeness. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. This is another common benediction that you'll hear at the end of morning worship services. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. This is at the very end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And isn't that amazing? The grace, the love, and the Holy Spirit. Three of the blessings of God that are promised to us that will never leave us. And yet there's an affirmation and a pronouncement of God's promise to the people through this blessing. All right, let's go a little faster. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 through 24. We can make the same points about each of these. I think that if you grew up in a worship service where you heard the benediction all the time, it's like anything that if we don't give thought to can become sort of commonplace or ritualistic. Like singing hymns. I don't know of a church that doesn't sing. And yet if you come in and do this all the time, you can go through the motions of opening the hymn book and singing the tune and even picking out a part and sort of having your mind somewhere else. And so whenever we do something in the service, I think we need to give great attention to it. And so for those of you who grew up with the benediction, maybe that was a time to gather your coat and your purse and in your Bible and get ready to go. I remember being lectured sometimes in chapel back at Bob Jones, and I remember this happening in church service as well, or some other setting that's vaguely in my memory, where after week of preaching, or Sunday after Sunday, or chapel service after chapel service, as soon as the preacher shut the Bible, everybody shut the Bible and got ready to go. It was like the signal. Okay, we're done now. And so, and by the way, you do not do that, which always amazed me from the very beginning. Nobody's like, oh, good, it's time to go or whatever. I know you're thinking it. But nobody actually, you know, at least physically says that, which is a real blessing because it shows, okay, we're here to receive something from the Lord and this is important. It's not like, okay, we got that over with. Let's get on with what else we want to do the rest of the day. But is this the signal? Okay, we're done now, and we can go. And the same thing can happen with the benediction. Okay, oh, he's saying the benediction. Let's get ready to go. No. This may be one of the most important things we can hear at the moment. The blessing of God upon us, the reminder of what he has done for us in Christ. Ephesians 6, 23 and 24. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the peace and the love with faith, come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And I think he's talking here about true believers who are identified here as those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. Amen. It's a pronouncement of blessing upon those who are genuinely the people of God. And again, that's where we trace the arrow of God's blessing. Those who are genuinely believers. This is one of my favorites, 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. Hebrews, which I won't turn to right now, because we read it at the beginning, says something of this also, and I love that benediction. And I dare say that by the time we're done with Hebrews, there's at least one verse you may have in your memory. You could probably just say it without thinking, and that will be the benediction in Hebrews chapter 13. I think that's one of the blessings of saying a benediction time after time and growing up with one, is that we learn those scriptures and we have those promises of God in our thinking. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and then in chapter 5, we've got two different benedictions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That is an amazing blessing. And one of the reasons some authors believe that Paul said, oh, I needed to add something, and goes on for two more chapters, is because of this benediction. It's like he's going to end here, or at least he's coming to a major break. And he gives them this blessing, and he has a whole new section in his letter. Now, how does the other section end? Look at chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, may God do to you what he has already promised he will do through Jesus Christ. Totally sanctify you. Totally make you holy and complete in his sight. And he says, spirit, soul, and body. I don't think Paul is thinking modernistically here and trying to parcel out the immaterial part of man and the material part of man. You know, we have spirit and soul and body and how that all works. He's just saying, he's giving terms here of complete personhood. Every part of you, no matter what you think about, may it be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this promise. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I always think of this blessing at the end of a week where I've studied a particular text and then preached it, and we all feel a little beat up. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there are some texts that just pound us. It's true. And yet we are reminded at the end of those times that God is faithful because we are in Christ of working in us, building in us those graces that he has asked us to live out in the text. And he will do that work. And one day we will stand blameless before the Father, actually, not just positionally as we do at the moment, but actually and experientially. It will happen. He will do it. And that is a great blessing. I can't think of something better to pronounce to people who are struggling to say, you know, I'm trying to live for the Lord and I keep falling backwards all the time, than having this kind of blessing, this kind of reminder pronounced to us. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. 1 Peter 5:10-11, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, there are others we could look at, but the New Testament authors carried on the tradition of blessing to the people of God, reminding them of God's rich promises and affirming those promises. And this is highly appropriate in worship. And I'll tell you why. When we come to worship, as we have said so often this summer, we come to glorify the Lord primarily. But at the same time, God speaks to us because our worship is centered around his word. We're reading the word. We're proclaiming the word. We're reading the word together. We're singing the word. Everything is about the word of God when we come to the scripture. And so we have this dialogue going on between God, whom we're worshiping, and his people, the worshipers. In fact, some people have called this dialogical worship, where we are in a conversation with God in a real sense when we come to worship. We're doing something. We're not just sitting there watching others worship. We are actually participating in a dialogue with God. So we begin to speak to him in prayer, and then we sing hymns and read scripture and pray, and all the time there's this interaction going on between God and his people. Who gets the last word? We start with the reading of the scripture. God gets the first word. And we put what we are going to read that morning in the very front of the bulletin to call our attention to it right away. This calls us to do what we've come to do today, in one sense or another. So God gets the first word, but who gets the last word? When we speak the benediction at the end of the service, God gets the last word. But we leave with this idea of God's blessing upon us. Now, at Bethany Bible Church, does God get the last word? No. Because the last thing we do is, Brother so-and-so, would you lead us in prayer? We get the last word. This occurred to me while I was putting this together. And I wonder if we don't have it backwards at the end. In other words, wouldn't it be wonderful to ask one of our men to lead us in prayer and thank God for everything he's done for us and continue to remind us of the blessing? And the last thing we hear is this pronouncement of God's promise as we leave together and go out. So I think you're going to see a little change. Actually, there's going to be a couple of different changes. We actually sat down, some of us, and looked through our morning worship service to say, okay, what things should we be doing that we're not, or what kind of order? And what we discovered is, I really appreciate Brother Scott Annual's teaching about rehearsing the gospel every time we worship. We come confessing and then proclaiming, reminding ourselves that God has forgiven us, and we go through the service like that. What we realize is there's not a lot really that needs to be changed around. We don't need to make a big overhaul on our worship. There's a couple things that we might add in here. But the idea is just to keep us thinking, this is what we're doing when we come. We're not just perfunctory. We're not just going through the motions. We are actually saying something to God and to each other when we come in to worship. And so praying in the service is appropriate at several points. But I think it's significant that these benedictions especially occur at the end of what the apostle said, so that the people end with the idea of God's wonderful promises in their thinking. Now, I want to mention one other thing. Along with these blessings, I think there is a striking precedent that the Lord Jesus himself appears to set. And if you will, turn to Luke chapter 24. And I'll end with this morning. Luke chapter 24. This is right after the Great Commission, as Luke records it in his gospel. Jesus says, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. There's the Great Commission. And then it says in verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. What is the last thing that Jesus Christ did on earth in his ministry before he left his people? He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And then it says, it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Jesus doesn't just ascend into heaven. He ascends into heaven with his hands raised, blessing his disciples. And they looked around and realized that he was already 20 feet in the air, perhaps, ascending to the Father. And it says they worshiped him. That was the response. And returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That's how Luke closes his gospel, with the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. And in a sense, I think when the pastor, the under-shepherd, pronounces the benediction at the close of the service, he is imitating the great shepherd of the sheep, whose final action upon his people was to bless them until he returned. And so I think the benediction is something we ought to pay a little more attention to. And I think it will be good in the coming days to sort of apply these things, and as we think through, as I think through in particular, our morning worship service, to call great attention to these promises and blessings of God that he has given to his people. Now, much more we could say about this. It's a really fascinating subject, but that's all we'll have for this morning. Any questions or comments or anything that you might have thought of while I was speaking up here? Go ahead, Brother Andrew.
I noticed the last verse of the New Testament is a benediction.
Yes, yes. And what is that prayer?
May God peace be with you all.
Okay. What's the prayer? What's the prayer right before that? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Okay, is the Lord not coming unless we pray that prayer? Of course he's coming. But this is an affirmation that we embrace that promise and we pray it back to God and say, Lord, you promise, now you come. That's a wonderful benediction. That's a great point, Andrew. I appreciate you bringing that up. All right, let's be dismissed with prayer. Father, thank you for giving us the command to worship in the Scripture and so many clues and sometimes very clear principles about what you expect from us when we come together. And Father, I pray that as we go into worship in just the next several minutes, that your name might be lifted up, that your word might go forth to us, that we might be in dialogue, in conversation with you, not a casual conversation as if you're our buddy or anything like that, but a real conversation with the creator of the universe, with our Lord and Redeemer. I pray that we would have a sense of that, that we might come respectfully and boldly and yet knowing that we are friends of God in the same way, at the same time. And Father, I pray that we may be mindful of our worship this morning and that we might receive a blessing as we come and bless you. Father, I pray that all these things might be done for your honor and glory. Thank you for our time this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.